Let's pray together and we'll get going here. Father, thank you for the joy that is given us through Christ and through all the benefits that we derive from that relationship. And one of those is the blessing of having each other and building these friendships and seeking to be the body of Christ in the way you've called us to be. So we ask that you will continue to guide us and direct us and help us to grow in our love for each other as we grow in our love for you. We pray that flowing out of that would be service to others and a proclamation of your redemptive message. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, for those of you who are here for the first time, and it's summertime, so people come and go, we have we've been examining the two great mandates of Scripture, and for the last several weeks, dealing with just one, the creation mandate. This is in response to a question that was asked: how do we live Christianly in an increasingly hostile world? How do we do that? And this comes under our umbrella of thinking Christianly and living Christianly. How do we do that in the time that we are living? So we started with the creation mandate. And if you want to know what we said about that, go back and listen to our messages online for about the last 4 weeks. We've been covering that. And basically what we've been doing is examining the importance of the creation mandate given to Adam and Eve, who were called by God to join him in the care of the created world and to be culture makers. The care they were giving was developing a culture. We find many cultures that are explained to us in the early chapters of Genesis. The culture of personhood, a cultural understanding of sexuality, of family, of marriage, of work, of food, all of these things given to us in those early chapters of Genesis. When we come to the New Testament, we find another mandate that is given to us, added to the one already given. The first one was given in an idyllic situation. The second one comes in light of a fallen, darkened situation. And so the thing we need to see is these two are related to each other in so many different ways. We'll talk about that again some more one of these days. But when we come to the first book of the New Testament, we are given this second mandate in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That word make takes us back to the first mandate of being makers, creators, taking charge and doing good things. So just as Adam and Eve, God called Adam and Eve to join in the care of the created world, he calls followers of Jesus to join in the process of making disciples. So as I said, these are not two distinctively different mandates, but are complementary to one another. Human beings who know their identity, given to them right from the very beginning in Genesis, and then added to that this commission to go out and reach others for Christ. Both involve culture making. Now, what is the culture Jesus is building? What is the culture? Well, it's pretty simple. He said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. I'll build my church. I'm going to do something on the earth that's never been done before. And he calls us to join in that when he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We get this repeated for us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 when he says, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Many of them went to what they thought were remote places, but they did not end up being the remotest ends of the earth. How's he going to get that job done? It's going to be through those that they make as disciples, those they give a witness to. So all of this leads to the question, who is included in the commission? Who is supposed to respond to this commission of going and making disciples? Was it meant just for the apostles? Or is this something that is given to all believers? This question, I think, gets answered pretty clearly for us as we make our way through the New Testament. I mentioned Jerome Bars a moment ago. He's written a wonderful book called The Heart of Evangelism. And here's what he says. It is evident as we read through the pages of the New Testament that the new church as a whole understood that it was called to participate in this mission to the world. They saw clearly that it was not the apostles only who were sent by Jesus, but all believers. All believers are called to this task of making disciples. So Acts chapter 2, the church is born on the day of Pentecost. As Jews from many different nations speaking many different languages gathered in Jerusalem. What an amazing thing the Holy Spirit did. Think of it. If you're going to immediately receive this message, the building of the church, the evangelizing of the world, the making disciples, what would be the coolest way on earth to do that? Get people who speak a whole bunch of different languages, right? So here they are, gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes, and they get the gospel. They come to Christ, and they go back to nations all around the Mediterranean world and out into the deserts with this message of Christ. It's an amazing thing. Both biblical and historical records show that the apostles remained in Jerusalem for approximately 8 years before going on their individual missions. And during this, many congregations were being formed around the Mediterranean and desert regions. Where were they? Jerusalem. Where were churches being started? Everywhere. And some of the records that I've read tell me that by 50 AD, the church starts around 30 AD, by 50 AD, there are some 150 congregations that had been planted around the Mediterranean area. It's interesting when we look at Rome. We don't look at any single person who was the church planter in Rome. None of the apostles could be identified solely as the one who did that. But by the time Peter and Paul all get involved in their mission, there are Christian believers already there. Who were they? Well, they were these people who were with Pentecost from Rome, these Jewish people who went back. And as we look at the Church of Rome, we find at first they're all Jewish people, and then the Gentiles are being brought in. It's amazing. So, what am I after here? I'm working for this proposition that the New Testament church growth was largely a movement of those we call laymen. They were lay people taking this gospel that they had received. Listen to this. You can look at it if you like. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. This is in Jerusalem. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Here's an important line. And all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. And those who were scattered proclaimed the word everywhere. Were these the apostles? No, they were in Jerusalem. Who was it? It was all these people who had been gathered in Jerusalem. What they are doing is called evangelism, the first step in discipleship. You have to win them before you teach them. And so they were out proclaiming the word, it says, everywhere. And that word is the Greek word euanglion, or euanglizo, which looks like if you spell it, E-U-A-G-G, the double G is like an ang sound. And the basis of this is angel. What is an angel? A messenger. And so they were messengers going out, and this is the word from which we get our word evangelical or evangelism. They were out sharing this message, this good news, everywhere that they went. These were lay people, and they were from all professions and all trades, which I think is another really strategic thing, right? Because these people who had their trades, who had been in Jerusalem, who go back, are now in the workplace. All kind of workplaces is where they're telling this message. This is a real message to us today. People say, well, where do I go to make disciples? Well, where do you go? You go to work. You go to ball games. You go to all kinds of places where you can meet people and have discussions and get to know them better. As we continue to make our way through the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, we find many other examples as we go along. And if we need to ask why we make this a chief concern or activity of our lives, let me give you three reasons. And this carries us back to what we've been talking about. Why do we do what Jesus commanded us to do? Number one, because of the devastation brought upon mankind in Adam and Eve's disobedience. We looked at this last week, and the sin that came into their lives and how it despoiled so many different things, their perception, and infected every human being that is going to be born after this. And as we looked at Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man the sin entered the world. The sin. It's not just the individual sins that we commit that we need to be forgiven of. Something else needs to be dealt with. There's a strain. We've been defiled. And it runs through us from the time of Adam and Eve. If you need more on that, go back to last week's message. Number two, because of the Great Commission. We've been told to go. Every one of us. I'm to be a goer. The participle is, as you are going, make disciples. And it goes back to the question, where do you go? Everywhere we go, we have this thing on our minds. So we have the devastation wrought to the human race because of the Great Commission and because of the need of our present time, the day in which you and I are living. And this is a reason that evangelism is needed. Now, I don't think evangelism is the sole answer to everything, but it plays a huge role in what God has in mind for the church. And if we look at the present need, what are we looking at? Well, Christianity is declining in America and throughout the Western world. There are places in the world we can look and see great gains for the church. Church will never die. Jesus said, I'm going to build it. But there are periods when we see a real decline, and we're seeing that decline in America right now. It's going on before our eyes. Two main indicators, and you know, you can do it yourself. You can look at Barna Research. You can look at Pew Research. There are several organizations that have done this. And I just want to throw some statistics at you this morning, and these numbers vary. But if you look at different organizations, they all agree that faith, religion, Christianity is in decline presently in our country. Two main indicators, church attendance and lack of evangelism. Now let me just throw out some of these statistics. Christian Smith, sociologist, Notre Dame University, has done extensive studies among millennials and other younger age groups. And here's what he tells us. Presently, 80% of all high school graduates from evangelical, born-again backgrounds will stop attending church within 5 years of graduation from high school. Kids brought up in what we perceive to be strong evangelical families, within 5 years, will stop attending church. Millennials have the fewest professions of faith among all groups from the last 100 years. So we talk about the baby boomers and the busters and the Gen Xers and all these different categories that we put people in. Millennials have the fewest professions of faith than any of those groups over the last 100 years. And church attendance among them is lower than any other group from the last 100 years. So these are the young people that are really being aimed at by marketing and all these things today. I'm repeating some of these statistics because I think they're worth repeating. 50% of all evangelicals ages 18 through 29 see nothing wrong with premarital sex. They call it experimentation. And if we make a mistake, well, sorry, let's move on. And that's kind of the attitude that you find among them. And the same percentage, 50%, are amicable to same-sex marriages. And these, quote, are Christian kids, those professing to be born again. Not only do we have these telling statistics among the younger generation, there are indicators among other age groups. Church attendance among those calling themselves evangelical born again Christians shows significant decline. As recent as 1992, statistics showed that church attendance among the average American was right at 48%. And that's right around 50%, which it has been for decades. And it's never been higher than that in the history of our country. So our high point is always 50%. So 1992, right, hovering right around 50% at 48%. 2017, all the surveys, the polling that takes place shows that church attendance now in America averages 30%. 30%. 38% among conservative evangelicals, 22% among liberals. So that's a decline of around 20%. Some statisticians say it's lower than that. Now, I think those of us living in the Midwest operate under disillusionment sometime, because it's in the Midwest where there's more conservative values being held. But if you go to the East Coast or you go to the West Coast, the percentage is way lower than that. Very, very few people are attending churches. On any given Sunday, about 20 to 23% of evangelical Christians attend a church service. It's just all really interesting stuff to look at. Church attendance is higher in middle to lower middle and poorer communities, and lower among the more affluent areas. Now, I want to give a caveat here. I hope you, like me, do not like the term attend church. Because every time these polls are taken, they ask the question, where do you go to church? Or where do you attend church? Why do we not like that term? Somebody want to throw an answer at me?
No relationship.
Pardon?
It's
not about community. It's not about relationships. To think of the church as something we go to completely misses what the Bible teaches about the nature of the church. It's a group of people brought into a body. It's a group of people who care for each other. Once you make a commitment to a church, you have to realize that it is a group of relationships that stays in place 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You never stop being the church. You can stop attending, or you can attend and never see anybody the rest of the week and not even care. That is not the nature of the church. So if our lives have been about going to church, then we haven't grasped the nature of it. We agreed on that?
Yeah.
Yeah, we're agreed on that. The Bible encourages us to attend church, to be together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But if that's all it is to us, and it does not have this organic nature, and we are not connected to that organic nature of the church, then we are missing what Jesus meant when he said, I will build my church. So, I don't even like the question, because it implies to people, where do you go to church? If you go to church and you do it regularly, that's great. You may not see anybody, you may not have any. So what am I advocating? I'm both. Let's be together, let's worship together, let's learn together, but it certainly doesn't stop there. It becomes more than that. And you know, I've said this before, and I'll just, now's a good time to say this again. We have an incredible advantage right now being the size we are. Because we have an opportunity really to know one another. It's a great thing. Now let me just add something else here. If you are out having a conversation somewhere and with somebody and they say to you, where do you go to church? Don't try to correct them right there, okay? on the spot. Reserve this for serious conversation. You know, none of these throwaway statements. Now let me add something to this. Our culture suffers when the church is in decline. Because one of the main influences that God intended for every neighborhood to have, every community to have, is lessened. Another way to say this is that the church as an institution is declining and becoming irrelevant. It's meaning less and less in our culture today. Now ask yourself the question, look at our culture. Do you believe that there are institutions that are absolutely necessary for the health of a culture? Do you believe that?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, name some.
Government
is necessary. God sets up government.
Marriage.
Marriage is an institution. Family is an institution.
Education.
Education is an important institution. So we have these various institutions. Are we willing to fight to preserve the ones that really matter? And along with this decline in culture and a lessening in the influence of the church, not only does the church lose its influence in the culture, it loses influence in its families. If the church isn't healthy in what it's supposed to be, families suffer from it. There's a really interesting book written by Peter Berger and John Richard Newhouse called To Empower People. I think I've mentioned this before. When I heard the title of the book, I refused to read it because I'm tired of empowerment. And you read about empowerment all the time. I suppose there's a good form of empowerment. But my son Ryan said, no, Dad, you need to read it. So usually when he says you got to read something, I try to read it. And I got the book, and I read it. And these two men, one a sociologist and another religious leader, wrote the book together 35 years ago. And they talk about the need for mediating institutions. Mediating institutions are institutions that are like glue that hold a culture together. And they list four absolutely necessary mediating institutions, the glue that hold a culture together, and they are the family, the church, the neighborhood, and volunteerism. Volunteering. Now, I want you to just look at each one of those and ask yourself, how are we doing in culture today with our families, with our churches? And are we all willing to pay the price to make them strong. And we have options today, different things we can do. I'm thankful for the healthy families we have right here in our own church and the initiatives parents have taken to make sure that their kids are in the right kind of an environment with the right kind of education. It's all good stuff. You know how much of that doesn't happen in our world today? So there's a price to be paid. There's something to be understood and a price to be paid for us to get to that place. So there is a decline. I mean, there are just all kinds of supports for this, of Christianity in our culture today, a decline in the church. And we lose that. We are losing a glue that holds things together. Okay, let me talk about, I said there were two indicators, the decline in church attendance, which indicates something, but doesn't give a good definition to us of who we are as a church. Let me talk about evangelism. How are we doing on the end of evangelism? Go into all the world, make disciples. First step in making disciples is bringing people to the Savior, right? Introducing them to Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. We take them under our wings and we train them and we disciple them so that they may grow up and be mature in Christ. Here's what surveys say regarding attitudes of evangelical Christians toward sharing their faith today. 69% of evangelical Christians say that evangelism is not their responsibility. It is the job of the church, the pastor, the youth workers, and other church leaders. We may bring a few people, but when it comes to introducing people to Christ, it's the job of the church. And we do have this mentality where we bring large groups in and we hope to get them down the aisle and have them come to Christ. And that works to a certain degree, but is that the first plan that God had in mind? Here's another statistic. 31% of evangelicals believe they should evangelize, 31%, but have not done so in the last year. Haven't talked to anybody. Haven't communicated the content of their faith to anyone. 38% of evangelical born-again Christians indicate they shared their faith once this past year. So that's 38%. How many Christians actually share their faith on a regular basis? Well, the statistics say 4% do it consistently. 4%. Some questions on the survey is, have you ever led a person to Christ? Do you think you will in your lifetime? Very thought-provoking, aren't they? Am I willing to build relationships, do what it takes to pay the price to bring other people to Christ? So, what are the reasons? The devastation brought to us, the command given to us by Jesus to go out and make disciples. And the third is the need of our times that we've been talking about here. Now, I've done a lot of introduction to what I want to say. Turn in your Bibles, and I'll make this fast. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. Here's Paul writing to the church at Rome and sending this letter ahead of time to let them know what he has in mind and what to expect, I suppose, when he gets there. It's great. Here's what he says in verse 14. I am under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. One word there, verse 14, I am under obligation. I'm under obligation. I bear a burden to preach the gospel to whoever I can. the word is indebted. I'm indebted to preach the gospel. For some reason, because he has received the gospel, Paul senses himself to be a debtor. Yeah, it's really important, I think, that we understand what he has in mind here. He does not mean he is under debt because he owes somebody something. God or his fellow man. I don't think that's at all what Paul has in mind. Because they've given him something or he owes them something for some reason. Or that it's as if someone has given him a loan and he has to pay it back. It's not that. God didn't loan him something. He didn't have to pay that back. Rather, Paul's point is that he owes something to these people he has mentioned because he has more wealth than he needs. He said, I am so rich. I can't keep it for myself. I've got to give it out to other people. Riches in Christ, wealth in Christ will be a recurring theme in Paul's writings. Listen to Romans. He speaks of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance, the riches of God's glory, God's riches for the Gentiles, and the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Another book he wrote bears the same distinction, Ephesians. He writes of the riches of God's grace and writes twice of the riches of God's glory. And there are two especially noteworthy statements. Ephesians 2:7, he talks about the surpassing riches of his grace. What's the important word there? Well, grace, but he uses this term surpassing. The surpassing riches of his grace. The word surpassing is used to describe something that is above or beyond what is required or needed more than anyone could ever use. It's an excessive amount of grace that has been given to us. When God exercised his grace in saving you and giving you grace to live, he gave you more grace than you'll ever be able to use up. The same ideas are found in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. There's a little bit of a play on words here. Notice he didn't use the word sins. He used the word trespasses, very intentionally, I'm sure. Because the word trespass means to exceed or go on the boundaries or limits. Think of it. How far beyond the boundaries does your sinfulness or trespassing extend? You may say, well, I've really blown it. Drugs, extortion, sex, murder, etc. No matter how far we have gone beyond our exceeded boundaries or exceeded the boundaries, and you could have gone way beyond the boundaries in your sinning, and it doesn't matter because it gets covered by his grace which he lavished upon you. We can never be trite, and I don't want to be trite, but you cannot out-sin the grace of God. Amen. You can't do it. You just cannot out-sin the grace of God. What a tremendous deal to offer to people, right? How about Ephesians 3:8? He uses the term the unfathomable riches of Christ. It comes from a Greek word, which has to do with exploring. Unfathomable. It's a hard word to say. Did you ever try to say unfathomable? Comes from a Greek word which has to do with exploring and finding something so big, something of such expanse that you cannot measure it. You're on an expedition and you come up on the grace of God. And let's say you see it like the spread out heavens, as I heard a friend of mine say once, and you say, let's follow this to its end, the grace of God. Let's just see how big it is. The word also means untraceable, which in this case means that you would begin tracing the grace of God to its end. Start in any direction, because it goes out in all directions. Keep going, and you would never find the end of it. Think of starting out to find the end of the universe. Start in any direction. You would die before you found the end of it. Probably a fair example. You can't find it. You can't find the end of God's grace. One of the things we always try to do when we teach on the grace of God is define it. And so we have, you know, I grew up with terms like God's unmerited favor. Yeah, it's true. Or do you remember God's riches at Christ's expense? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, you know, that gives an idea. But none of them is accurate, because they don't go far enough. They don't reach far enough because of the magnitude of God's grace. And that's because grace finds its source in God's nature, and God is immeasurable, infinite, and so is his grace, which is the extension of his nature. Paul says that through the gospel, he has received the riches of Christ and has made him a debtor, because he has so much more than he will ever need. I thought of this years ago, and I'll pass it on to you today. Imagine yourself living in Haiti, the most poverty-ridden country in the Western Hemisphere. You suddenly receive $500 billion. Having received it, do you have an obligation? Are you a debtor? Well, you would say, I have no debt. But are you a debtor? Absolutely. Why? Because you possess an unbelievable sum of money. You build a new house, buy a new car, or 5 or 10. Set up a trust fund, do everything to secure your future, and after all that, you still have $499 billion left. Last I checked, Haiti's gross national product is $2 billion. You could take care of it just like that. That brings you down to $497 billion. Are you obligated? Are you a debtor? Conscience says, yes, you are. Paul says those who have received the gospel are under the same, actually greater, obligation. Because of this, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Would you be ashamed of that which could rid every person of his or her poverty for eternity? Would you be ashamed of that? That's what you have. It's what they've given to us. And that's why we go out proclaiming Christ wherever we go. The truth is, the gospel really is the solution to every human problem. And Paul knows that. Amen. The multi-dimensions of the gospel. Now, we'll come back and talk a little more next time about good ways to evangelize, because I think there are good ways and there are not so good ways. And it behooves us to know the best ways to present the gospel to people today, to evangelize, to take that good news and spread it. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. And we pray that we might be encouraged through your word today. Holy Spirit, take and do what I cannot do or anybody else in this room today, and apply to our minds, to our thinking, to our hearts, the truth that we need to know. And relight within us, we sang about it today, to relight that fire in us as we think about the calling that has been given to us. Thank you. We had time to worship together this morning. Help us to continue to do that. And help us to be a body where real care is extended and real growth is taking place. Thank you for this day. Watch over us, keep us safe, and guide us through the coming week that we might represent you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.